And please open up with me in your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5. For those who haven't been with us, we've been preaching verse by verse, chapter by chapter through the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, Ecclesiastes is wisdom literature. That's why it's found right there near Proverbs. But it's a different type of wisdom literature. In the book of Ecclesiastes, the author, who calls himself Qohelet, which means teacher, has been identifying wisdom under the sun. Been looking at the fact that, okay, I live here on this earth, and there are certain wise things I can discern from the world in which I live. By contrast, in the book of Proverbs, the author identifies wisdom as the fear of the Lord. That is the beginning of wisdom. But Qohelet doesn't do things that way, and because of that, it tends to be a much looser book. It doesn't have as tight a structure, and it can be more difficult to discern and interpret. But that's part of what makes it good. That's part of what makes it an encouraging book, because we are able to see some of the areas that Qohelet goes into begin to mimic our society and culture. We see that many of the things he considers in the book, many of the ideas that concern him, are the sorts of considerations that your coworkers, your friends, your family, your neighbors are constantly wrestling with as well. And because of that, Ecclesiastes, rightly interpreted, has an opportunity to be more relevant than many of the other books of the Bible, at least more readily applicable, because it is easier to understand when we look at it from that lens. And so we've been going through Ecclesiastes, and it's been full of amazing insights. Now, today the author goes into the topic of wealth. And verses 8 through 20 is where we're going to be today, Lord willing, here in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. And he begins to go in depth into the topic of wealth. And I've essentially titled the sermon, Stop Chasing Wealth, because that is the theme, that is the primary idea of the author here. Now, I want you to know that the structure in verses 8 through 20 is difficult to discern, okay? So I don't want you to try and follow logically the author's flow of thought as we read through it to start. I've put together a bit of a diagram in a bit we will look at to help you discern that. Instead, with our initial reading, I would like you to just kind of consider each statement and look at them almost as wisdom precepts that are back-to-back to each other, okay? I think you'll get a better understanding of the reading that way, and then I will point out his structure afterwards. So, without further ado, let's go ahead and jump in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verses 8 through 20. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. For the high official is watched over by a higher, and there are higher ones yet over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase those who eat them. And what advantage has the owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of the laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by the owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is a father of a son, but he had nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again naked as he came, and he shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, he shall go, and what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil in which one toils at under the sun the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. Let's pray. You, our Lord and our God, are holy. Magnify your great name here this morning. Illumine our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we might hear by faith through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. When I first read this passage, I thought, I didn't get it. I'm going to read it again. And then I read it again, and I still didn't get it. And I did that about 5 or 6 more times, and then I thought, I have no clue what the structure of this passage is supposed to be. Some of the phrases are off, they're weird, they don't make much sense. Some of the way the argument flows doesn't seem to tie very closely together. And so I really struggled with this passage to find its structure. Now, part of that has to do with the difficulty of the Hebrew. Verses 8 and 9 are confusing. And I want to clarify for you guys just initially what the Hebrew actually looks like here, what the point is they're trying to get out. First, look with me at verse 8. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and a violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. Okay, that's readily apparent and easily to be discerned. Here, Kohelet is pointing out the fact that there is oppression, there is injustice, and he's saying you shouldn't be amazed at the matter. This is Kohelet's typical cynicism. This is how the world functions. This is how it works. We've already talked about oppression in previous chapters. But then what does he say? He says, for the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. That confused me. I don't understand. Why should the fact that oppression and injustice happen regularly be due to the fact that there's an official and a higher official and a higher official? That didn't make any sense to me. So as I began to examine it, I realized that the Hebrew was very difficult at this point. Now, the word here in verse 8 that explicitly says is watched over or is watched by a higher one could possibly be translated something along the lines of watches out for or looks over the back of. What does he mean? Here, you can see what he's saying is this. If you see a violation of justice and righteousness, don't be amazed. The higher officials all look out for each other. They're all watching each other's back. They're all ensuring that none of them gets in too much trouble. This has the implication that the officials have an intricate network of corruption. They're all tied up with themselves. They're so focused on holding power, getting votes, staying in their positions of authority, and as such, what they end up doing is not worrying about the people who have oppression, not worrying about the injustices that are done because they're so worried about their intricate network getting votes and staying in their positions of power. And then I thought, wow, that sounds exactly like the world I live in today. Just different names, but otherwise it's the same. And so that began to help me understand the passage. That's what he transitions with into verse 9. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. Again, the Hebrew is extremely difficult here, okay? Craig Bartholomew clarifies. He says, the image evoked is that just rule would facilitate plowed fields throughout the land so that all can benefit from the fruit of the earth. That's what he means in verse 9. This is a gain for the land in every way, right? Everybody can benefit if a kingdom has good plowed fields. Bartholomew continues, the land should be for all, and the king should facilitate justice. But the tone here is ironic. The corrupt power relations have spread to the top of the tree and offer no hope of justice for the oppressed. Land and its distribution are central to Old Testament law, and in an agricultural context, one's survival depends on having one's own land to cultivate. The principle of equitable land distribution is powerfully portrayed in the unlawful robbing of Naboth's vineyard of King Ahab in 1 Kings 21. This sort of robbery was presumably rampant in Kohelet's day. So what's going on here? What's going on here is that if you have cultivated lands and plowed fields, according to verse 9, this should benefit everyone. Everyone should be able to eat and have plenty. But the official is so caught up in verse 8 with his corruption, with keeping himself in power and in his level of authority, that what has ended up happening is a king is not committed to cultivated fields. Do you see that? It's good for a land, but this king isn't even committed to the cultivated fields that would actually feed his people. And these are the two verses that, once you can understand them, help to shed light on the rest of the passage. Because then it makes perfectly logical sense why in verse 10 he would go on to wealth. Why? You have these officials, these leaders, those who are in authority, who should be looking out for the lowly, the oppressed, the downtrodden. Instead, all they care about is themselves, their power, and their wealth. And then verse 10 comes. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. Verse 10 clarifies what's been going on in verses 8 and 9, and it essentially sets the heading for the entirety of the rest of the passage. The rest of the passage then follows along these lines, clarifying verse 10. Why is verse 10 the case? And in verse 11, verse 12, verse 13, he's going to give us reason after reason after reason why loving money, loving wealth, loving income is vain. That's his whole goal once he's gotten to this point in verse 10. With that, I would like us to bring up the next slide. Here I have a little bit of a breakdown of the structure. I don't know if you can see that very well, but the title, the main points, and then the explanatory verses are very, very important here, okay? The title is verse 10. That's the heading. That's why I entitled the sermon, Stop Chasing Wealth. Because in verse 10, he says, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This is vanity. That's why I entitled it, Stop Chasing Wealth. But what then are the main points? Well, he got here by means of verses 8 and 9, but verse 9 is one of the main points. One of the primary reasons you shouldn't chase wealth or chase money is because of corrupt government officials and what they're going to do with your wealth and their money, and the fact that they're always looking out for number one and they don't really care about you. Okay? Skip over to verse 11. Verse 11 is another main point. In verse 11, he talks explicitly about the fact that as your goods increase, so your consumption of goods increases. You never seem to be able to catch up with yourself. And so for Kohelet, that's another reason that wealth is not worthwhile. Verse 12, he goes into a little bit more detail. And back to verse 13, he gives another reason. Verse 14, he gives another reason. Finally, verses 15 and 16, he gives his final reason. Verse 17 transitions down into his conclusion, which is verses 18 through 20. Okay. Now, the reason I'm showing you this all ahead of time is so you have a sense of the logical steps that we're taking through the text. It might sound like I'm jumping around with the main points I've established, but I'm trying to show you Kohelet's logical flow of thought and how we get to the points we're getting to this morning, okay? Now, what I want you to see is when we close out with our main points on why we shouldn't love wealth and chase after it, there is going to be a transition, and we're going to talk about verses 18 through 20 and what those mean for us in our hearts and lives, okay? Because Kohelet does give us an answer. He repeatedly tells us not to love and chase wealth and money, but he does give us an answer at the end of the passage in verses 18 through 20. So that is the direction we're going. With that, here's what I would like to say. I've got a quote here from Susan White. Susan White notes that if there is an overarching meta-narrative that purports to explain reality in the late 20th century, that's us, what explains our life? How could you summarize it? It is surely the meta-narrative of the free market economy. In the beginning of this narrative is the self-made, self-sufficient human being. At the end of this narrative is the big house, the big car, the expensive clothes. In the middle is the struggle for success, greed, getting and spending in a world where there is no such thing as a free lunch. Most of us have made this so thoroughly our own story that we are hardly aware of its influence, end quote. This is the story of the American dream. This is the story of how we, as human beings, are going to live our lives functionally. We are going to begin our story with me, myself, the self-made, self-sufficient human being. I am going to set out on a pathway of success, making a name for myself, establishing a career. It's going to be hard and difficult. I'm going to start out with this small salary. I'm barely going to be making ends meet. It's going to be tough. I'm going to have to wrestle with the idea that my career means a lot to me, but I also want to start a family. I'm going to have to push and pull with my own inner identity of trying to earn wealth for myself through my middle years. And at the end of this narrative, if I've done it right, I have a big house, a big car, and expensive clothes. All the while, I struggled for success, and I struggled with greed and getting and spending. I lived paycheck to paycheck constantly. I didn't hesitate to take out loans. I spent bonuses before they made it to my account. But after this entire process, I made it to the promised land, the one where I have the big house, the big car, and the expensive clothes. We have adopted this as our own narrative. Almost every American is plagued with some form of seeking out this story, this American dream. I don't believe the American dream began this way, but this is what it morphed into. As we became wealthier and wealthier and made more and more, we didn't stop with our spending. We didn't end when we had what was sufficient for us. We just kept spending. And we came up with more and more expensive things to buy and to grasp for. We left our basic human needs a long time ago. And because we've told ourselves this narrative, partially aided and abetted by the massive advertising industry out there, we have made it our own story. You don't even know you're living this way. Oftentimes, they do these workshops where you map out your plans and your goals and your dreams. And very rarely, when somebody maps out their plans, their goals, and their dreams, do they consciously say, oh, I want to be rich and have the big house and the big car and the expensive clothes. Some would say that, but very rarely do people do that. But here's the bitter irony. When you put on that test that you wanted to be an artist, when you put in that field that, man, you would love to do some writing and maybe publish a book one day, when you put that you dream to have a family, you implicitly let a narrative that the culture fed you that you need more things to displace it. And rather than focusing on the dreams that God has placed into your heart, you instead chose to follow this other narrative. It's almost all of our narrative. We've almost all adopted as our story, and we're hardly aware of its influence. Given that, I want to attack this simple proposition this morning. Next slide. Because money and wealth do not satisfy, we should stop loving them. Because money and wealth do not satisfy, we should stop loving them. Now, I'm being very particular with my language, and I want to describe it as I go. But to head off any bias at the outset, I am not saying money or wealth in and of itself is wrong or sinful or bad. Notice the language I chose. Because money and wealth do not satisfy, we should stop loving them. Anybody can fall victim to a love of money. It doesn't matter how much you have. Some have lots of money and love their money. Some have lots of money and don't care about money. Some have very little money and they love money. They can't help but dream about what life would be like if they had money. Some have very little money and they're very content in their life. They know God has provided. Love of money can happen to anyone. It can happen to all of us. And if we're not careful in our society and culture, it will. So very simply, because money and wealth do not satisfy, we should stop loving them. I want to attack this idea in six essential main points. And these follow the structure of what we've gone through before. First, I want to attack the idea that the government uses wealth to oppress us. That's in verses 8 and 9. Okay? That's what we led with, and I explained to you how we got to verse 10. The second thing I want you to see is that money and wealth do not satisfy. We should stop loving them because as you gain wealth, your consumption increases. And I don't mean that old disease where people coughed up blood. Consumption in terms of utilizing all of the material things, you have to get more and more and more. We're going to talk about this. This is called the hedonic treadmill. The third point, hoarding wealth actually causes stress. This is fairly demonstrable, and we're going to talk about that in verse 13. Verse 14, there are too many ways to lose wealth. Kohelet reflects on the fact that somebody made a bad business venture. They made their whole life about the love of wealth, one bad venture, and all of it was gone. Nearly destroyed the person, according to Kohelet. That's verse 14. Fifth, you can't take wealth with you when you die. We all know this implicitly to be true, but we don't live as though it were true. This is in verses 15 and 16 that Kohelet speaks of this. Finally, 17 will transition us to the conclusion of the whole matter. Kohelet will have spent this entire time, all of these verses, railing against the love of wealth, the love of money, but he has a conclusion. He has a direction we should go. 17 is a transition verse, and verses 18 through 20 essentially tell us to enjoy life as God intended us to enjoy it, i.e., without the love of money and love of wealth. You know, you go into churches sometimes, and They have overly churchy ideas, right? I've talked about this a lot. We use all sorts of fancy language, justification, sanctification, the Trinity. We talk about all of these theological concepts. When we're not theological, we're still very abstract. You need to believe in Jesus and then you will be saved. Well, what do you mean believe? And what do you mean saved? Saved from what? Oh, we talk about heaven and hell, but these are abstract concepts projected out into eternity. Here's where I'm going with all of this. This is wisdom literature. Ecclesiastes is very practical. And in practical life, he gives us verses 18 through 20, practical ways to live in God's world. He doesn't use all of this abstract language. He doesn't refer to all of these Christian ideals. He just gives us practical ways to live in the world in verses 18 through 20. But here's the deal. There's something conspicuously absent in Kohelet's practical ways to live in the world from our narrative. That's the love of money. That's the love of wealth. Kohelet recognizes that from his perspective, love of wealth, love of money, doesn't have any place in somebody practically succeeding in God's world. And so I don't care if you're a convinced Christian this morning, you're on the fence, you're convinced anti-Christian, any of those things, I will tell you this. Kohelet has wisdom to speak into your heart and life because the narrative that we're fed by billions of dollars of advertising budget day by day by day by day is a lie. They're trying to make you dissatisfied with your life. They're trying to make you feel like you don't have everything you should because this fill in the blank can make you happy. And our society and world preys on this function of the human desire and quest for happiness. And in order to sell you thing after thing after thing after thing that you don't need. Until in the end, as Jess often puts it, you become a stuff manager. Because you have so much stuff. All I do is manage all my stuff. I have too much of it. I want you to be able to head that off. And I think Kohelet can lead us in the right direction. So without further ado, the first point, we should stop chasing wealth. We should not love wealth and money because the government uses wealth to oppress us. Again, let's read verses 8 and 9. If you see a province, the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed. The high official is watched over by a higher, and there are higher ones over them, i.e., they're all just looking out for themselves. They don't care about you. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to the cultivated fields. Too bad our king isn't committed to our cultivated fields. That's how he's putting it. That's the irony that is embedded. You see, this is no different than what we exist in today. Kohelet recognized it in his day. All of these people in power are just looking out for each other. They don't care about the common man. They don't care about us. They're just looking out for each other. There are so many people in our day and age, whose full-time jobs are interest groups, lobbyist groups, landing big contracts and big deals with the government, on and on and on you go. It's the same thing, just different technology. It's the same thing, just different names attached to the solution. But that's exactly what we're going through. Interest groups and lobbyists constantly pushing for their own agenda. Skip with me back to Ecclesiastes 4, verses 1 to 3. This is where we talked about oppression before. Kohelet's already addressed it, just back one chapter. Verses 1 to 3 of chapter 4. Again, I saw all the oppression and all that is done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of the oppressors was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead, who are already dead, are more fortunate than the living, who are still alive. But better than both is he who had not yet been born and has not had to see all of the evil deeds that are done under the sun. End quote. You can see that Kohelet is deeply concerned about oppression and justice. He cares desperately about the fact that people who are down and out, who don't have anything, would be taken care of. And yet everybody, even to this day and age, is for the most part looking out for themselves. Looking out for their own groups, their own lobbyists. And this is where Christianity steps in and is radically countercultural. Jesus comes in and says, do you want to be first? You must become last. Don't be looking out for your own status. Don't be looking out for your own authority. Instead, look to see how you can serve others, and then you will have your reward from God. Jesus comes in with a completely backwards idea that in order to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, you have to become the least. The one who is leader of all is servant of all. And Jesus comes and completely flips this economy on its head. Jesus says, I don't care about the interest groups. I don't care about the lobbyists. How many people approached Jesus during his ministry? Jesus, you're going to overthrow the Romans now, right? Because I don't care about your interests. I care about the task that God sent me on. Well, we need you to overthrow the Romans. That's what the Messiah does. After all, you are the Messiah, right? I don't answer to you guys. I answer to God. And God wants me to take care of these little ones. Jesus kneeling down in the courtyard to take care of the children, to bless them. Don't prevent the children from coming to me. For to such belong the kingdom of God. This is the difference that we have, the government using wealth to oppress us, and yet if we would just recognize we're stuck in this system, we would realize they're utilizing it for themselves. This goes on to the topic of taxes as well. I can guarantee you some of your taxes are being used for stuff you don't care about, or more than that, you're adamantly opposed to. But you pay the government, they're going to use their taxes to do whatever they want with them. They're going to utilize them to oppress. They're going to utilize them to look out for number one. They're going to make sure to line the pocketbooks of every one of their interest groups who helped to get them elected. And round the circle goes. We scratch your back, you scratch ours. We stay in power, you stay wealthy. And you're just stuck in the cycle. And so many Christians are eager to get in on a piece of the pie. If somehow I could get my powerful person in charge, then everything would be okay. If somehow I could be a part of this system, then I could be wealthy as well. Everything would be okay. And what Kohelet points out is, no, this isn't actually anything that gains us. This doesn't actually build us up. It doesn't help us to find happiness or satisfaction in life. Even think about the topic of taxes. I know there's some Christians who don't want to pay taxes today. Think all the way back to Jesus' day. They tried to get Jesus in a trap, right? They came up to him and said, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? This is Luke 20, 22 to 25. He says, pull out a denarius. And they pull it out. He says, whose inscription is that on the denarius? Oh, well, that's Caesar's inscription. Oh, seems to me that this coin belongs to Caesar then. Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. Render unto God what is God's. What's he saying? He's saying, look, money. Caesar made this. This belongs to the government. Give him back what he is due. He goes, but there's a different imprint, a different inscription on you. If you look at the coin and it has Caesar's inscription on it, I look at you and I see God's stamp on you. All of us created in the image of God. And so Jesus puts it rightly. He puts it appropriately here. He says, yeah, fine, pay your taxes. Render unto Caesar's what is Caesar's. But render unto God what is God's. That's you. That's your life. That's your affections. That's your energy. That's your passion, etc. God gave all of this to you. Give it to God. That's what Jesus says. And so many of us instead leave and abandon our post as an image bearer to instead chase wealth as if we were Caesar. That we merely want to accumulate money and finances just like they do. And so the conclusion here is to stop loving money, to stop loving wealth. The government utilizes the wealth to oppress us. Big companies, big tech, big pharma, all this type of stuff are constantly advertising to get you to pay them money because they care about wealth. And the worst thing you can do is get caught into that loop. Get caught into the cycle of that system. Stop loving money. Stop loving wealth. Caesar uses it for his own ends. And you should not make the mistake of making that your God in life. Let's look at the second point, verse 11. You should stop loving money, stop loving wealth, because as wealth increases, so too your consumption increases. We'll start with verse 10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase those who eat them. What advantage has the owner but to see them with his eyes? Here you can see a very important principle being brought out. It's being done in a wisdom literature sort of way, but it's very true. We know this to be true. And yet all of us think that we are the exceptions. Verse 11, when goods increase, they increase those who eat them. What advantage has the owner but to see them with his eyes? Here's the point. This is something called the hedonic treadmill, or something also referred to as hedonic adaptation. What does that mean? Okay. Here's the idea. It's the idea of, as your wealth increases, so too your consumption of said wealth increases. Okay? It kind of goes in this sort of way. It's a bit of a treadmill that you can never get off. Your body, your lifestyle, how you live, gets used to your new income. And so you spend up to that level. And then you get another raise, you get another bonus, and you spend up to that level. And constantly, we adapt our lifestyle to keep up with our income. Our incomes continue to rise, but so too, our consumption rises as well. There are a multitude of ways of looking at this, but the fact of the matter is that after a certain amount of time, you have enough money to pay for all those things you could possibly need. And here's the irony about it. You keep increasing your lifestyle to keep up with your income, but the fact of the matter is your increased lifestyle doesn't bring you greater happiness. They actually did a study on this. There were two studies that were done. In 2010, they did a study by Princeton researchers Daniel Kahneman and Angus Deaton. Okay, they did a study calculating at what level of income does, once you get to that income, your happiness no longer increase. Now, they looked at very, very poor people. And yes, income did increase happiness because now many basic needs were being met and you were able to live, right? But they followed that trend to see how much happiness would increase until it kind of stalled out. And that income, at least according to Kahneman and Deaton, according to their study, was about $75,000 a year. Once you reached $75,000 a year, you essentially had what you need, and more money did not correlate with greater happiness. And how many of us pursue and press beyond that? Now, that was 2010. They did a more recent one. 2018, Purdue did a study using the Gallup World Poll, and they were looking for the ideal income point right in the middle, okay? They thought, surely it's increased from $75,000, okay? Well, it had gone up, but only slightly, and depending on how you looked at things. They actually categorized two ranges. There was a range where you reach what they call emotional well-being, and then there was a range beyond which you had reached life satisfaction. Okay, so they gave two modes. In order to reach emotional well-being, a household needed to bring in $60,000 to $75,000. So that's close to our first. In order to reach life satisfaction, they needed to bring in $95,000. And beyond that, all studies showed that no increase in wealth or income actually correlated at all with an increase in happiness. We say this all the time to each other. Money can't buy happiness. And yet we live functionally with our actions as though it can. We tell each other all of these things, and I want you to know that's not just some kind truth you tell to poor people to make them feel better about themselves. It's actually true. And yet we say it, and then we live the opposite. Man, if I just had fill in the blank, then I would be happy. Why? Because you are being bombarded every single day with messages of dissatisfaction. You're being told over and over and over and over again that you won't be satisfied until XYZ. You spent all evening using up all of your emotional willpower to resist the urge to go on Amazon and buy 15 unrelated items. And it's no wonder you climb in bed and you're tired and you go, man, my life feels sort of dissatisfied. Well, I don't know, maybe you've been programmed all afternoon. And you're working avidly to fight against that programming. Paul talks about this in 1 Timothy 6:17. He talks about those who have wealth, those who have money. And he says, tell those who are rich in this present age not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but to set their hope on God, who richly provides everything for our enjoyment. Notice that Paul here gets the opportunity to talk to wealthy Christians. What doesn't he tell them? He doesn't tell them, hey, you guys are rich and that's bad, so Tell those who are rich in your congregation to sell all of their goods and give to the poor. He doesn't tell them to do that. Okay? He doesn't tell them to stop making money and live a life of a monastic. He doesn't do that either. Instead, he goes to the heart of the matter, the loves of the person. Tell them not to set their hopes on riches, which are so uncertain, but instead to trust in God who richly provides everything for all of our needs. What's the conclusion here? Stop loving money. Stop loving wealth. Why? Because your love of money and your love of wealth will never be quenched. It's a bottomless pit. It's a bottomless hole. I don't care if you dumped every dollar in the world into that pit. It would never be full. It would never be satisfied. It's an arcade game you're playing with no possible high score to reach. It just keeps going up and up and up and up. Once you have thousands, you want tens of thousands. Once you have tens of thousands, you want hundreds. Then you want millions. Then you want billions. It just goes on and on and on and on. It never ends if deep within your heart there is the seed of the love of money. So don't love money. Don't love wealth. Number three, verse 13, hoarding wealth actually causes stress. Look with me at verse 13. There is a grievous evil which I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt. What is he saying? He's saying he accumulated riches and it actually hurt him to get all of these riches. Why? Because as riches accumulate, then there is additional stress placed upon the individual to manage that wealth and to manage it well. I didn't tell you all the data from the 2018 study. 60 to 75,000 emotional well-being, 95,000 for life satisfaction. When people earned more than $105,000 consistently, their happiness levels decreased rather than increased. That was a shocker. At least you would think it would stay flat. At least you would think it would, you know, okay, I get more money beyond that, no big deal. But no, as wealth increased beyond $105,000, the happiness levels began to decrease. So you've got your sweet spot, 60 to 75,000 emotional well-being, 95,000 for life satisfaction. Beyond that, 105, happiness levels consistently went down. And I know what you're thinking. Well, I'm the exception, right? That wouldn't be me, you know, if I made that much money. But we all think that. And the fact of the matter is that these are generalized, right? These are the sorts of things that are on average. You certainly have your exceptions. But exceptions are exceptions for a reason. You don't all fall into the exception. If you poll human beings on average for their IQ, their level of intelligence, how do they perceive themselves? On average, you will receive the response that they are above average intelligence. That is literally not possible. If you asked an average number of people what their intelligence is, they will tell you above average. Except for the average is the average because that's average. And yet, here we go. I'm the exception. It doesn't apply to me. Jesus talks about this in Matthew 13. He's talking about the parable of the seeds, and they're scattered on different types of soil, different types of ground. You scatter seed on the broken up soil, it takes root, it's very good. You scatter the seed on the hard soil, it's hard for it to take root. You scatter the seed amongst the thorns, says Jesus. And the thorns choke out the seed so that the plant can't grow. You know what Jesus says the thorns are? The thorns are the deceitfulness of riches, says Jesus. He says, you scattered seed among the thorns. It started to grow, but the deceitfulness of riches came in and choked out the word. This goes back to what Paul said earlier that I read. Many have left the faith because they have dove into a love of money, a love of wealth, and they've pierced themselves through with many pangs. It's the exact same thing. We all seem to think that if I had enough wealth, if I had enough money, that everything would be better. Man, the house would be paid off. I'd be good to go. All of my bills would be paid up. I wouldn't have any more of this debt. On and on and on we go, thinking that this is the path to happiness. Now, if someone were to come up and ask us, do you think money can buy happiness? Oh, no, money can't buy happiness. Hold on, I have some money to earn so that I can try and buy some happiness. A house divided against itself can't stand, guys. You can't pursue a love of money and wealth with every step of your life, but tell people with your words that that's not what you believe. Actions speak louder than words. I can tell what you really believe. I can see it with how you live. And all of us tend to fall towards this trap. It's just active. It's in our society and culture. And yet so many warnings in the scriptures. Jesus saying, man, the deceitfulness of riches, they can come up and choke out the word. Completely nullify your faith. Deceitfulness of riches, love of money, love of wealth can completely take you away from God. Stop loving money. Stop loving wealth. It can choke out your faith, and it begins to cause stress when you get to a certain point. It actually begins to decrease happiness rather than increase it. Let's look now at verse 14, point number four. There are too many ways to lose wealth. There are too many ways to lose wealth. Kohelet says, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. Those riches were lost in a bad venture. There are far too many ways to lose wealth out there, guys. And I know you think you've got the foolproof plan. Let me just give you some examples of easy ways to lose wealth. Stock market crashes. Now, of course, sitting in an account, your money is doing poorly, right? It's not gaining enough interest, okay? It's not being put to work. So you can't just sit it in a bank account. That's not worthwhile. You're actually losing money to inflation over the years. So you got a smart idea. You're going to put it in the stock market. You're going to invest. You know, good stuff. Mutual funds, index funds, that sort of thing. You're not getting too crazy. But then, of course, a stock market crash comes and takes all of those finances away. You're smarter than that. You're not going to let your funds get wiped out in a stock market crash. Instead, you're going to bury your money in the backyard. I've got a good idea. Chinese man buried his life savings in a plastic bag in his backyard, never realizing the bills were biodegradable. He went after he had stored all of that money in the plastic bag, dug it up. It had crumbled to mush, all of it useless. All of his finances and his money and his wealth lost in his old age. He wasn't playing stocks. He was being safe. He was burying that money. He wasn't going to be tempted by it, and yet he lost everything. Of course, I don't know how many people I've talked to who had a thriving business. Historically, it takes about 5 years for a business to turn a profit, right? If you turn a profit before 5 years, you're the exception, not the rule. Talk to people who, you know, started their business 6 or 7 years ago. And they're starting to turn a profit. Finally, this is where it needs to be. COVID comes along and collapses their entire business, completely shuts them down, barely making ends meet. Before, they were in a position where they could probably sell their business for six figures. Today, worthless. Taken away, investing in something, putting their life, their effort, their energy into it, all of it just taken away, business crash due to some freak virus that shuts the world economy down. I was reading another article. Three teens went to the thrift store, college students. Hey, that's a nice couch. Yeah, let's pick it up. You know, it was $50 at the thrift store. They get home, they sit, they lay on the couch in their living room. It feels kind of funny. Aren't the cushions weird? Aren't they like crunchy and not soft like they should be? Start to open the cushions. $100 bill. $100 bill. When all was said and done, they spent their entire afternoon pulling $100 bills out of that couch. $40,000. Family accidentally thrifted their couch where they stored their life savings in it. Didn't even know it. Maybe someone had died and not told anyone. $40,000 in the thrift store couch. Life savings gone like that. So many silly, easy ways to lose all of our money. Of course, the housing market, real estate, always fantastic. Can't help but invest in real estate, but you don't know the way that market's going to go. I'll never forget, Jess and I, we were getting ready to sell our home down in Silver City. And we were told by the realtor, she came in, she goes, I just sold a house up the street, just like yours. It sold for this amount. You guys are going to be good to go. The market is great right now. Well, you know what? It's really bad when the market is bad. It's even worse when you're the first house to sell after the market was good and moved to bad. Okay, I'll tell you that much. And man, that you would think that house was on fire the way we were dropping that price week after week after week, right? What is wrong with this place? It happens. The housing markets, they go up and down. If we would have sold 2 weeks earlier, we would have sold at a much higher price than we ended up getting. And don't get me wrong, I'm not complaining. God had obviously all that plan and purpose and intention in mind. But a lot of people excited about the housing market, right? Especially up here. Things are looking really good. Man, you don't know how that thing's going to go. When you're looking at that and you're thinking of all your equity and, oh man, maybe I get a home equity loan, all that type of stuff. Love of money. Springing up. I'm not saying you have it, but I'm saying you're susceptible. Be careful. Love of riches. Love of wealth. Be content, satisfied with what God has for you. Man comes up to Jesus in Luke 12, 15. Tell my brother to split my inheritance with me. He got all of it. He should split it with me, brother. My brother should. What do you have to say about this, Jesus? Jesus, first thing, who made me an arbiter between him and you? When did I get that job? But then he says something very interesting. He turns to everyone. He says, be careful, because life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. Right there in front of that man, in front of the crowd. The man loved money. He saw that his brother got money. He wanted his fair share. Love of wealth, love of money. And Jesus comes in and says, life does not consist in abundance of possessions. We are so easily duped by this trick. We have been for many, many years. What's the solution? Stop loving wealth. Stop loving money. These things will lead you astray. They will lead you down the wrong path. Finally, number 5, verses 15 and 16. You can't take wealth with you when you die. Malcolm Forbes is quoted with this quote, very famous quote. He who dies with the most toys wins. He who dies with the most toys wins. And if you gagged a little bit, you're in good company, right? Like that just feels wrong. It feels odd. But guess what? It is the natural outworking of this process that I've told you. When you set as your goal in life, big house, big car, expensive clothes, when you set that as your goal with your actions, even though you say the opposite with your words, you are living as though he who dies with the most toys wins. And yet we all know Malcolm Forbes is wrong. The Bible repeatedly says you can't take anything with you when you die. It's not coming with you. Naked you came into this world, and naked you shall return to your father. That's how this goes. There have been many down through the ages who were tempted with this. In fact, Moses, he had grown up in Pharaoh's household. Essentially a prince, right? And yet, God had a mission for him. He had a plan for him. Hebrews 11, 26 takes it further. It says this, for Moses, the reproach of Christ was greater than all the wealth of Egypt. For Moses, the reproach of Christ was greater than all the wealth of Egypt. Why? Because he looked forward to a greater home. That is fascinating, guys. Listen to this. Here on earth, he could have had a reward, the wealth of Egypt. And yet he looks forward and he says, in the future, this wealth of Egypt won't even begin to compare to what my father has prepared for me. That is a much greater reward. That is a much greater blessing. He had that opportunity afforded to him. He had the opportunity to focus in on wealth and money, and yet he spurned and abandoned all of that to suffer with the people of God because he knew he had a greater reward in the future. He had a better hope. Do we have that better hope? We say it. Oh, Christ is better than all of the riches of the world. Now, where can I get me some more riches? It's not the best testimony, guys. And ultimately, other than a testimony, it will tear your heart apart. You can't serve two masters, says Jesus. You can't serve God and money. Pick one. Choose this day whom you shall serve. Stop loving money. Stop loving wealth. It doesn't gratify or satisfy. So those are Kohelet's 5 reasons. Now let's look at verse 17 because it's the transition verse. If you spend all of your days seeking wealth, loving money, loving riches, verse 17 is what awaits for you according to Kohelet. Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. Man, love of wealth looks so good on the outside, but when you're in the middle of it, Kohelet knows what it brings. And so he shifts gears. This isn't what we want for ourselves. We don't want darkness and vexation and sickness and anger. What do we want? Verses 18 through 20, Kohelet tells us, shows us how we can live. Behold, what I have seen is to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all of the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him. This is his lot. Christianity is not opposed to God's good gifts in the world. Christianity is not opposed to enjoying the things God has given us in the world. The difference is we put them in our right place. We don't put the good gifts as God in life, constantly seeking hedonism, but instead we enjoy them as gifts from God. And so as you do that, you eat and drink and find enjoyment in the toil with which you toil under the sun all of the days of your life that God has given you. This is your lot. You're enjoying God's good gifts. You're enjoying things in the position they ought to be in. Verse 19, everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. Notice, someone given a good gift in verse 19 can have wealth and possessions, but they don't have love of wealth. They don't have love of possessions. They don't have love of money. And so the love of those things is replaced with what? Second half of the verse. Replaced with the power to enjoy them, the ability to enjoy them. Here's Kohelet's paradox. The wealth is almost besides the point, doesn't matter. The money is almost besides the point, doesn't matter. But if you have love of wealth, love of money, love of power in that sense, then you will lack the ability to enjoy said wealth and money and finances. Because you love them, your heart is caught up with them, they are your gods, and you serve them in that way, you no longer will have the ability to enjoy them properly. You no longer will have the ability to actually praise God for his good gifts. Instead, according to Kohelet, you must abandon love of wealth, love of money. You must stop loving money and wealth so that you can enjoy the money and wealth that God has entrusted to you, however much that might be on the scale. Doesn't matter. That's his point. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and positions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life. He means that in a good way. You're not going to be sitting there ruminating about everything that's going on. Because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. Why? Why is he able to do that? He gets his priorities ordered correctly. God comes first in his life. The wealth, the money, those are just gifts of God, and he can enjoy them rightly because they have been given to him as a gift instead of occupying that first position. We are created, human beings, as loving creatures, as worshiping creatures. You do not get a choice over whether or not you will worship something. You will. You're created that way. Just as a fish doesn't get the chance to decide whether or not he's going to swim. That is how he is made. That's how he functions. You are created for worship. But you do have a choice. The question is not whether or not you will worship. You will. The question is what will you worship? And here, Kohelet makes the case that if you're worshiping wealth, it leads to ruin for you. It leads to disaster. Instead, he says, worship God, and you can enjoy wealth in its proper place. You can enjoy it as he has given it. This that Kohelet describes in verses 18 through 20 can only be done through abandoning the pursuit of love and for money and wealth, and instead pursuing and loving God, and then all of these things will fill into the right place. Notice what I've been saying all sermon. Stop chasing wealth. Stop loving money. Stop loving wealth. This is a possible pitfall no matter how much of the stuff you actually have. I want you to know that you can't discern whether or not somebody loves money or wealth or doesn't love money or wealth based on how much of it they have. You don't know. You don't know when you look at their current situation. Man, must be nice. So often when somebody looks at somebody else who is wealthy and says, man, must be nice. to have that much money and wealth. The person saying it has love of money and love of wealth because they're envious, and the person spending it doesn't even care. They don't have a love of money, love of wealth, and that's why it looks like it must be nice. The sad part is the poison in the heart of the poor person is what is holding them back, not the relative level of wealth. It's the fact that they love it so much and they can't get that out of their system. That is what is holding them back. How much you have doesn't matter, and this is a possible pitfall of anyone. If I could summarize in this way, I think it's appropriate. It's not that wealth in and of itself is evil. It's not that money in and of itself is evil. It's that it's irrelevant. That's the final message that Kohelet is trying to get us to see. How much money you do or don't have is irrelevant. It's just a tool. And it's given to you by God to be a steward. It's not that it's evil, it's irrelevant. And how many people spend all of their time, effort, and energy on irrelevancies? Things that don't matter. Things that are pointless. Things that are useless. A friend and I have been reading A.W. Tozer, and he's been talking in chapter 2 of his book, I believe it's called Pursuit of God. He talks about Abraham. Go sacrifice your son. And for Abraham, he'd spent his whole life waiting to have a son. He finally has a son, and God sees who sits on the throne of his heart, and it's not God. And so God says, Abraham, go sacrifice your son. And he's wrestling with this. Finally, he gives in and he goes. And of course, God reveals the goat from the thicket, and he has a goat to sacrifice. It is as though God said, Abraham, I never intended for you to kill your child, but I needed him to get off my throne in your heart. You placed him there. And not only for my glory, but for your own good, it's not right for him to be on that throne. I had to remove him. And this was the hard way to do it. I know I ripped off the Band-Aid. I know it was tough. I know that it was hard. But it was for your own good. It's for the boy's own good. And once he had that realization, once he broke free from that idol in his heart, there was no longer any need to take the son away from him. It was to unseat him from the throne of his heart. It's the same with your finances. It's the same with your wealth. It's the same with your money. If you will give up on these things, if you will unseat them from the throne of your heart, it's not like God's going to, all right, you did it. It's off to the monastery for you. You are going to be a nun the rest of your days. Here you go, right? That's not how God often works. He often does something like this. I worked hard in your heart to remove that. Now you can enjoy the gifts as they were originally intended. Now you can enjoy the gifts as they were originally given. Because no longer does money and wealth take the position or the seat on your heart that it once did. Stop loving money. Stop loving wealth. Instead, get lost in God's story. We're over here playing with trivialities that don't matter, literally. When in reality, God has enlisted us as his people, as his army, to facilitate the expansion of his kingdom on earth. What more glorious story could we be caught up in? God became a man, took on flesh, died in our place, not for himself, but for the good of his enemies, us, who had abandoned him. What is going on? This is an incredible story. And God says, I want you to tell this story across the world now. I want you to proclaim it. I want you to become disciples. I want you guys to look like my son Jesus. And that's what this process is all about. In unseating money and wealth from the throne of your heart is one step in that process. You can't go further until you're willing to give this up. You can't go further until you're willing to put this stuff behind. But here's my point. You're not getting rid of it. Just because you're getting rid of it so you can fulfill such a greater purpose and intention that God has for your life. You're getting rid of the love of money and the love of wealth so that you can fully get lost in God's story, knowing all along that he'll provide. Whether you have much, whether you have little, he will provide. And I'm going to focus then on my marching orders because I know he will provide. That's what I'm calling us to. Now, there are a lot more questions surrounding all of this. A lot of questions surrounding, well, where does faith become presumption? And will God really provide in all of those things? I know they're hard. I'm not trying to overly simplify it, okay? I know wrestling through individual paycheck-to-paycheck situations, wondering if you're going to be able to pay the bills this month, I know that happens. But I want you to know that fundamentally and down deep, the preoccupation that wealth and money have in our hearts is not healthy. And focusing on them are drawing us away from what God would have for us. You don't have to know all of the answers or know the entire path to take the first step. You don't have to be able to see the end from the beginning in order to start down that road. I know some of you, when you're going to take a trip, you do map out the end from the beginning, all right. But also, I'll tell you, if you just point the car in the right direction, you're going to be going pretty much the right direction. And here's what I'm getting at. When it comes to our walk with God, when it comes to faith in Jesus Christ, I'm not pretending to have all the answers, and I'm not saying that you're going to have them the moment you believe. What I am saying is you will have somebody to guide you and lead you down the path. You will have somebody who sees the sacrifices that you've made, who recognizes what you've done. They are pleased with your action, your activity, and they're going to help you to walk this path, this journey. That's what it's about. That's what coming to God is about and getting lost in his story, knowing that he'll provide. And then we can answer the questions together as we proceed on that journey. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your grace. I thank you for your mercy. I pray, Father, that you would guide us and direct us, that you would remove, strip from our hearts this love of money, this love of wealth. I pray that that would not be our heart's desire, but instead you would cause us to love you and exalt you, honor you, glorify you, and live for you and for your kingdom. Help us to get lost in your story. I pray, Father, you'd be with us now. Be with us the rest of the afternoon. You would bless us and our time together. Thank you for your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.